Genesis 24, Genesis chapter 24. We're going to read a portion. Before we do so, we will pray, and we'll read and come to the Lord's Word for this time. So let's bow in prayer, please. Let's all just look to the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts deliberately and consciously before God, asking Him to speak to your own soul, and to speak to all of us here. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt help us, Thou wilt bless us. We pray that Thy Word will, in its reading and in the preaching of it, be fresh and powerful to our souls. May we hear Thy voice, may we be quickened, may we know the blessing of heaven. O Lord, breathe on us, we pray, and help us now as we wait in Thy presence. O may the Word come to each one as Thou dost see the need, and may that need be met. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Genesis 24 and the verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thee, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And God will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. We are looking today at verses 5 to 7, especially in this passage which has just been read. Laboring to bring the lost to Jesus Christ is the great commission that has been given to the church of our Lord Jesus, a commission that is typified in the charge that was given by Abraham to his servant, as is recorded in these verses. Abraham was now old, but he was fully aware of the mind and the will of God that had not yet been fulfilled concerning the establishment of his line and his family, and therefore the bringing forth of the promised seed. He must see to it, therefore, that a bride would be found for his son Isaac. He therefore instructs his servant, who was most likely Eliezer of Damascus, although he is not named here as such, but he instructs his servant to go to Mesopotamia, to Abraham's own people, and find a suitable young woman for Isaac his son, the beloved son. However, as the servant heard that charge given to him, there was one matter that perplexed his soul, a perplexity that he expresses in the words that are found in verse 5, Peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me. Notice with me that the servant focused on the will of the wife to be. He could foresee a potential difficulty in this form of the young woman's not being willing to come with him back to Canaan to be Isaac's wife. Now, that unwillingness of which the servant spoke could, of course, have been caused for or by many circumstances or for many reasons. For example, when we think about the whole story, we find that there was potential for her unwillingness, whoever that young woman would be. Of course, at this point, the servant nor Abraham don't know who that will be, but there was potential for her unwillingness to follow due to unbelief about the message concerning Isaac. You see, the servant was to go, as he did, and he was to tell this young woman the wonderful story about Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham the father. And truly, Isaac's story was an amazing story. It was a story that was filled actually with the supernatural and with divine intervention from his birth right on through his life until the very day of which we read in this story. He was the beloved son. He was born to his parents by direct intervention of God, in the sense of the supernatural bringing about his conception, and then, of course, his birth. There is that great part of the story where he was offered up to, or was to be offered up as a sacrifice, and then was received back as if it were alive from the dead, and became the inheritor of everything that Abraham had. And in all of that, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I'm not getting into that right now, but in all of what I have said there, there is a tremendous presentation of Christ, the beloved Son. And it is, of course, about him with that story that we go into the world. And of course, when we go with such a story, we are going to confront the unwillingness of the sinner to believe that and to receive that and to go to the beloved Son. That's one thing that he could foresee, that she would be unwilling concerning the story about the beloved Son. He could also foresee that she would be unwilling to go to someone and love him, one whom she had never seen before. She was being asked to do that, that she would love someone whom she had never seen. And of course, the sinner also is asked to go to Christ, whom he or she has never seen, and love the beloved Son, love the Savior. And of course, sinners are unwilling to do that. He could foresee that she would be unwilling to leave her own country, her own people, her own culture, the whole way of life in which she had grown up. He could foresee that she'd be unwilling to become a pilgrim, which was going to be her lot, and dwell in tents with Abraham and Isaac, and then with her own children. All of this would have been brought to this young woman's heart. This was the challenge that was going to come to her, and therefore all of these issues this servant undoubtedly had in mind, and he therefore could foresee that there was potential for an unwilling response to his efforts to win her for Isaac. Now likewise, as I've already intimated, God's people must be always aware that their endeavors to evangelize the lost are going to be met with this obstacle of the sinner being unwilling to come to Christ. We must recognize that. We must face that. We are dealing with man depraved by sin, with a will that is biased against the gospel and is inclined towards self and sin and the pursuit of earthly and physical pleasure. That is the mind of man. That is the will of man. In other words, the will of man is not in any way at all inclined toward the things of God. And therefore, when we go with the gospel, we must recognize that the sinner will not, of his own accord, be willing to obey or to follow Christ, but will treat the gospel with unbelief. So, that is why I say that in this great story, we have a picture of the church's commission to go and find the bride for the Lord and bring that sinner home, bring those unsaved to know the Lord. But we have to confess that we face a great and daunting task. The sinner's unwillingness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, a reality. It's sad. It is distressing. It is perplexing to the earnest child of God who goes forth with the gospel or the gospel preacher. It's sad and perplexing because he can see the very evidence of the depraved nature of man. But the sinner's unwillingness toward Christ is a reality that we have to confront, that we must be fully aware of in our labors and in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the fact that this has always been the case. Go right back into the Old Testament and listen to the words of Isaiah, where he cried, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord made bare?" Isaiah found in his day, in his preaching, an unwilling audience, a people who were not in any way inclined to submit and to surrender and to yield to the claims of the God of Israel, "Who hath believed our report?" And we can re-echo those words over and over again as we go with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that unwilling nature in man to receive and to believe the gospel that is presented to them. We find that they are presented with the great prospect of marriage with the beloved Son. They're presented with the great prospect of being the recipients of Christ's love and Christ's grace, of sharing with Him in the inheritance that the Father has given to Him. But what do we find so often? With contempt and with ridicule and with an unwilling spirit, sinners will turn aside and they will not enter into that blessed union that is proposed and is set before them. Yes, men and women, just like this servant, we are fully aware that the one to whom we go to bring that soul to Christ has an unwillingness and has no desire to yield to the Savior and to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a reality. But let me say this, that the natural unwillingness of sinful men toward Jesus Christ and the gospel is a reality that not only must be recognized, but it must be dealt with. And it must be handled in the right way, in a proper fashion, a fashion that is in keeping with the mind and the will of God. And the manner in which the issue of the sinner's potential unwillingness toward the gospel, how that is to be confronted and handled, it's set before us in these verses. In this text, verses 5 to 7 especially, there is much that we may learn with regard to dealing with this issue of the unwillingness of sinners when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, dear believer, you must be first of all conscious and aware and receive without any hesitation that there is in the heart of man a natural unwillingness to come to Christ. You've got to face that. You've got to put your mind altogether that in the heart of the natural man there is some good. There is the ability. There is the desire after spiritual things. You must put that away because it's simply not true. It's unscriptural. It goes against the Word of God, that Arminian notion. And it goes against experience too. It's just not true. You face an unwilling hearer. How are you going to handle that? How is the church of today going to handle this situation? For I speak to this congregation this morning, we're looking at a passage where I've said we see a type of the church being charged to go and bring men to Christ. But they will be unwilling. How do we deal with it? How do we handle it? Well, let's look here at these verses, because to put it precisely, in these verses we are shown various facts that will guide us through this situation that always exists, namely the potential unwillingness of men to come to Christ. And may I show you first of all that we must not yield to compromise when faced with man's unwillingness concerning the gospel.
We must not yield to compromise when faced with man's unwillingness concerning the gospel. Notice the suggestion that Eliezer makes in verse 5. After he has said, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me onto this land, he says this, must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Now there is what may appear to be a very plausible solution to the situation that presented itself to the mind of this servant. And it's simply this, if she will not come to Isaac, shall Isaac go to her? He said, must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Now, no doubt that servant was very sincere in what he said. And he fully believed, well, this is the way to do it. I will take Isaac with me. She is going to be unwilling, so to overcome her unwillingness, I will take Isaac to her. And in making that suggestion, he was actually suggesting a compromise. And in that, in the words of this servant, there is encapsulated the current thinking and suggestion of many with regard to evangelism. That is simply that if the ungodly will not come to Christ, then we will take Christ to them by introducing new methods and new ideas and new schemes for evangelism. That is the thinking of this present day. Indeed, has been the thinking of many for a long, long time. We will take Christ to them in that sense. We will introduce new ideas and new methods and new means, and thereby we will make them willing to become Christians. That's the thinking of so many. For example, one form of this compromise is what we might call accommodation. You see, to take Isaac down to Mesopotamia was to accommodate the prospective bride. What I'm simply saying is, it was to make things easier for her. That's what was in those words. That's why I call it a compromise. Will I take my son down to that land? He was really saying, let me accommodate the prospective bride. It will be far easier for her to come if I do this. And that's why I speak of accommodation. Because the compromise of accommodation has been around for a long time. That is this idea that we have got to make things easier for sinners. And if we do, then we will see them flocking to the Lord. We'll see them coming in huge numbers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what men will say is we've got to tone down and water down the gospel. We've got to tone down the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not stress repentance. We must not be too strong in our presentation of the doctrine of divine punishment. These doctrines would be offensive to so many, so let's just water it down and let's make it easier for them. That's the cry today. Let's make it easier for sinners by making the services more entertaining. Let's introduce the contemporary music. Is this not the thinking that's behind all of those innovations that are creeping in and coming in the evangelical world? I'm not talking now about liberalism. They have no desire to see anybody saved. I'm talking about the evangelical church. And church after church is using the approach of accommodating people, making it easier, bringing in these ideas, adopting them. As I say, the contemporary music, what they now call the user-friendly kind of service or church meeting, in order to have an atmosphere that they believe will really help people to find the Lord. There's accommodation. That's one compromise. It was right here. Make it easier for the prospective bride. Let's take Isaac down there. And then that as well, you see another form of compromise, and that's what we might call acceleration. Now, you know what I mean by acceleration? To get things done quickly. In other words, speed it up. So take Isaac down to Mesopotamia, and things will happen in a quicker fashion. The goal will be accomplished much sooner. It is the quick fix syndrome that is in the world and sadly has invaded the evangelical church. The world's technique of acceleration in selling its products has actually invaded the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is not too much to say. You know how good the world is at selling its products. And of course, businessmen want to sell their products. That's fine. And they've all these methods, and they want quick sales and all the rest of it. But my friend, that notion has been incorporated into the evangelism of many. That thinking of selling the gospel, as it were, and getting quick results. And this idea of getting a fast decision from a sinner has been the plague of evangelicalism for many a decade, and it's very, very prominent today. Oh, men and women, we have so far departed from the tested and biblical method of waiting on God to deal with the soul, to convict the sinner, to bring him to repentance, because of this urge to get things done quickly. That's acceleration. And then it can go a step farther. He said, well, I take Isaac down to Mesopotamia. What is there there as well? There's also the thought of what we call assimilation. You know what assimilation means? It means that you take a person into a situation and he becomes like where he is. He's assimilated into that environment and into that company and into their way of life. And if Isaac had been taken down to Mesopotamia, there was the danger of Isaac being assimilated into the culture and the ways and the religion of that particular land. And therefore, we find a picture there of the proposal that's in so much so-called evangelism today. In order to win the world, we're told, Christ and His church, His preachers and so on, they must assimilate themselves into the world, become like the world, and then will win the world. That is the philosophy that permeates a lot of evangelism today. I was reading what Spurgeon had to say on these things. Let me just read it to you, what he said over 100 years ago. The new plan is to assimilate the church to the world and so include a larger area within its bounds. Now listen to this. By semi-dramatic performances, and he's talking about drama in the house of God. By semi-dramatic performances, they make houses of prayer to approximate to the theater. They turn their services into musical displays and exchange the temple for the theater. Now, Spurgeon said that over 100 years ago. What would he say today? Well, it's not semi-drama, but in many churches there is the presentation, and this is again an evangelical camp, there is the presentation of the gospel supposedly in the form of drama. Acting out a part. Somebody up there supposedly representing Jesus Christ. And that's idolatry at the very beginning. And this is a way, they say, of evangelizing. In other words, you take the methods of the world. That's assimilation. You become like the world, and then you'll win the world. So I've gone over that because I feel it's important for us to see what I mean when I say or make this statement that the unwilling sinner is not going to be made willing by compromise. This was a compromise. Will I not take Isaac down to that land, the servant said. Now look with me here at Abraham's short and sharp response to that. In verse 6, he says, beware that thou take not my son thither again. And he actually repeated those words, as we notice in our reading down at the end of verse 8, only bring not my son thither again. Abraham was very, very firm on that. No, he said to his servant, that's not the way to do it. You do not take Isaac down to Mesopotamia. You don't try to accommodate or accelerate or assimilate in your efforts to win the bride. No, you do not do that. You do not compromise. My friend, the same abhorrence that filled the heart of Abraham when he said, "Beware that thou do not do that." Surely it fills the heart of God. And is there not a cry from heaven today, "Take not my son thither"? Because that's what many are doing. They believe they're evangelizing, and they're adopting the compromise that was set or is presented here in these words. And God from heaven is saying to us today, don't do that. Now, Abraham's expression of his abhorrence at that very idea is then backed up by an argument. Look there at verse 7, where he goes on to say this, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me," and so on. What is he emphasizing here? In his own experience of salvation, God took him out of Mesopotamia. And what he's simply saying is to his servant Eliezer, this is God's way. God took me out, and if God's going to bring a bride to Isaac, he'll bring her out. My friend, there is the answer to this suggested compromise, to this infiltration of compromise, may I say, that is happening all around us. And we in the free church must be aware of it and stand against it. Abraham is saying here that in his own experience of salvation, God brought him out. Now turn back to Genesis 12. Let's just read what happened in this man's experience. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." God came and met with Abraham, and God told him to get out. Now this was Abraham's awakening. This was God dealing with this man in grace and in salvation. Turn over to Acts 7 now, please. And let's look in Acts chapter 7 at verses that are relevant, because in these verses in Acts 7 we find Stephen actually quoting concerning this event and this experience of Abraham. And listen to what he says, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. "And he said," that is Stephen said, men, brethren and fathers, hearken, the God," here's a wee bit of information you don't have in Genesis 12, listen to it, "the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out." Notice this, God, the God of glory, appeared to him. Now why do I stress that? To bring out the fact that this is Abraham's salvation that's in view. What is salvation? Think of the great words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "God who commanded the light sent out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." In fact, in the original Greek it says, "the light of the knowledge of the God of glory in the face of Jesus Christ." That's exactly what Abraham experienced. He experienced a meeting with God. God appeared to him. The God of glory revealed himself to him, in other words. Abraham was awakened. Abraham was saved, and he was brought out of his own land, his own company. And this is what we're shown here. The call of God came to Abraham, and the call of God brought him away from the world. And my friend, when he heard that suggested compromise from his servant, "Let's take Isaac down to Mesopotamia," he was filled with indignation. He realized this is not God's way. God saves men. God brings men to Christ by bringing them out of the world. And Abraham can relate to that, because Abraham himself had that great experience. Now remember something. There is a calling that God sends forth to the sinner. When we go with the gospel, therefore, we're going to present that call, that request to the sinner concerning his soul, his state, that requirement to repent, to turn away from sin. And as we present that great message and tell them of Jesus the mighty to save, what happens? God blesses that. God uses that to call them and to bring them. And the call of God, as we trace it through Scripture, is indeed a wonderful thing. We find, for one thing, it is a holy calling. 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, God hath called us with a holy calling. Philippians 3:14, it is called the high calling of God. In Hebrews 3:1, it's called the heavenly calling. This is how God calls men. He calls them with a high and a holy and a heavenly calling. In other words, everything about the call of God is designed to lead men away from the world. And therefore, when we understand what salvation really is, and what the call of God involves, how dare we even think that we start to use the compromise, we will win people to Christ. It's simply not God's way. And therefore, why would God's people entertain the thought of compromise in evangelism and in service? What Abraham is doing here, in his own words, is presenting the divine order, the divine precedent in salvation. In salvation, God calls men out of the world. We are not asked, therefore, to take Christ to them in that sense and make it easier, accommodate them, and all the rest of it. No, we're not asked to do that because that's not God's way. Now, what Abraham says here, it is that God called him out. This is part of his answer to the suggestion, to the compromise. What he's really saying here is that evangelism is effectively God separating a people for himself from the world of the ungodly, from fallen humanity, making them his, taking them to be his own. And therefore, Abraham's words here are very, very clearly a presentation of the great truth that evangelism must be rooted in the doctrine of election. That's what we're looking at. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and look at verse 53. 1 Kings 8:53. Listen to the words here of Solomon as he prays. And he says this about those who are the Lord's people. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance. Now there are words that sum up God's great purpose toward sinners. What is his great purpose? To have them be his inheritance. How do they become his inheritance? Because he separates them unto himself from all the peoples of the earth. Now, let me tell you something. Separation marks evangelism. Evangelism is calling on men to leave the world, to leave their sin, get to Christ. Turn to the Savior. That's separation from the world and from sin. That's involved in evangelism. When a man is truly saved, he's brought out of all that. He's not left in it. And furthermore, he's not saved by compromising with that which he's in. Not at all. And this is all because God has from all eternity chosen a people to be his own. He has set them apart. He has set his love upon them. And therefore, in the course of time, his call in the gospel is the outworking of that eternal decree. And therefore, as time goes by, he separates sinners and he calls them his people from all the rest of the peoples of the earth. And men and women, that's what truly happens when evangelism takes place, when people are saved, when they're brought to Christ. They are being separated from the fallen masses of humanity. And they are being set apart to be God's people. And therefore, any thought of compromising in evangelism is against the very mind and will of God himself. So that's one thing we need to notice here. Then look with me secondly in this passage, that the unwilling sinner will be made willing when we do things God's way. Remember that. The unwilling sinner will be made willing when we do things God's way. Look at the final words of verse 7.
as Abraham continues to speak, and he says there, "He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." What is Abraham saying here? He's saying to his servant that there was no need to compromise. There was no need to take Isaac down to Mesopotamia, because the Lord would exercise his great power and he would secure a bride for the beloved son. So what he's saying is, yes, Eliezer, she may be unwilling. And of course, when we go with the gospel and put it into that realm, sinners are unwilling. But sinners who are unwilling in themselves, thank God, they're made willing by God's power and God's action and God's operation in their hearts. This is what Abraham is saying here. He shall send his angel before thee. He's telling this man, here's God's way, and it will surely succeed. But the point is being made that in every suggested compromise in evangelism, there not only is a denial of the divine pattern, that is, that God calls men out of the world, but there's a denial of divine power. Now you think of that very carefully. When people say, we have got to incorporate new ideas, new things, new methods, what are they really saying? They are really saying that the power of God in the gospel is not enough. They are really saying that the gospel is no longer the power of God unto salvation. They are really saying that plain biblical preaching, as God has ordained it, is now outdated and obsolete and should be cast aside. And let's bring in the drama and all the rest of it. They're really saying, and this is the heart of it all, the Holy Ghost is no longer sovereign in his operations in the human heart. And therefore, to be successful, many churches will say, we must abandon all that. That's what's going on. That's what's involved in compromise in evangelistic work or any kind of church work. It is a denial of the power of God. And therefore, we are shown here in the words of Abraham that all compromise must be repudiated, and we go forth as Eliezer then did, to do things God's way, and we then expect to see demonstrations of his power. That's the way it is. Now, this is especially seen here in how Eliezer prayed. Look with me farther down. Abraham set him right. Abraham said, no, Eliezer, there's no compromise. We'll do things God's way. God will send this angel. In other words, the power of God will bring this about. Eliezer got a hold of that. And look at how he prayed. When you go down to verse 12, he has arrived at the city of Nahor, and he begins to pray. It says there in verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. And so on. He goes on to pray about setting before the Lord what he wants to see happen. He's expecting it. He says, Lord, I'm here, I'm powerless, but I believe that what Abraham said is true. You would send your spirit, your angel before me, your power before me, and now I'm looking for it to happen. And he prays, therefore, in the light of the very revelation that had been given to him. He prays according to Scripture. He wants to do things God's way, and he prays accordingly, and things happen, and God does the impossible. Or read the story and see how it all happened. It's a remarkable story. Where Eliezer, we believe he is, as I said earlier, he arrives there at Nahor. He arrives at the evening time when they're about to water the flocks. And a young woman comes on the scene, and she's the very one whom God has marked out to be the bride of Isaac. And she hears, we're going to see in a moment or two quickly, what he had to say. And she's wooed. And she's made willing. and she goes to Isaac because God is at work. You know, when you go to the New Testament, you'll find a similar scene, although there are differences, but I'm referring to John 4. There's the Savior at a well. He meets a woman. And he conquers her heart. Having shown her her sin, he brings her to himself by his own mighty power. It's a wonderful parallel to a great degree with what we have right here. Two women, both found at a well, both brought to know God and to know truth. But anyhow, here's the power of God at work. And you see, the point is, the servant prayed according to that. A minimum there is the key as to how to pray for sinners to be saved. What do we pray? What do we ask? What do we bring before the Lord? We simply come to God with His own word. That He is the God of salvation. He's the God who separates men from sin, from the world, from their own ways. And He does it all by His own power. And we get before Him and we pray. And then we look to see the answers. We take what God has revealed and we use it. That's doing things God's way. And when we obey the will of God in evangelism, we are to use the means. We're not only to pray, but we're to use the means which He blesses to bring sinners to Himself. And He will use those means. Look at verse 22. Just a few verses here in this story. I want you to notice what actually took place. He met the young woman. He prayed about it. God is at work. He has led His servant. He has led him, Eliezer, to the right place at the right time to see this young woman brought to Isaac. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Pray about it, dear believer, and God will lead you to souls. And trust Him for the power to see the work done. But then you must also present the gospel to them. And we see a picture of that in this story. Verse 22 says, "It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." Now what is all this? Go down to verse 36 and look at that verse. Verse 36, it says at the end of that verse, "Unto him that is unto Isaac hath he," that is Abraham, "given all that he hath." What is being said here? The jewels and the precious stones that the servant showed to Rebekah belonged to Isaac. They had been given to Isaac by the father. And you see, the gospel teaches us in John 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand." And my friend, what is given to the sinner in salvation is given to the sinner as the riches of Christ, the precious things of Christ. All that He has been given by the Father is given to His people. And therefore, when the servant took these jewels and precious things and showed them to this young woman, he is doing what we must do. What do we say to sinners? What message do we bring them? We bring them the great message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That in the Lord Jesus there is enough. There is sufficient to save the soul, to adorn the soul, to transform the soul, make a man a new creature. Oh yes, the Bible does talk about the gospel in that way. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His love and His compassion and His long-suffering and His glory. Oh, I tell you, when we see what the gospel really is, the Lord presents the riches found in His Son, and in that way He draws souls to Christ. He allures them. What does He do? He makes them willing in the day of His power. Willing to come to Christ. Willing to trust Christ. The Lord does all that. That's not our work. Our work is to obey God's ways, present the message of an all-sufficient Christ, throw out the window Every thought of compromise, making it easier, accommodating sinners, trying to charm them by using the ways of the world, that must all be forgotten. And we do the work of God in the way of God, and the Lord will use the presentation of the message, the preciousness of Christ, He who is the pearl of great price, to bring sinners to Himself. May I say to those in this gathering today who are not saved, that the Lord does give the infinite riches of His grace and His mercy to a sinner like you. That is what's promised in the gospel. That's what's presented in the gospel. You think here of Rebecca. When she received those jewels, and all that's mentioned there, they identified her as belonging to Isaac. They became her possession. They were put upon her. When the Lord saves, He puts the jewels of His grace on the sinner. That is, He gives to the sinner all that's in Christ. And that identifies that sinner as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. One of these jewels here was that earring that's mentioned. And why it's called an earring in our translation here, it was actually a jewel that was put in the forehead. As you will find farther down, it was on her face. Therefore, she was marked in her forehead. Revelation 14, verse 1, talks about those who are redeemed having the seal of God in their forehead. What is this? We don't have a literal sign in our foreheads. It simply means, men and women, that when the Lord saves, He writes His truth in our minds. It becomes part of us. The gospel is precious to our minds, to our souls. It identifies us as belonging to Christ. And of course she was then given more when you read the story. He gave her the first installment, then she received more as time went by. And then furthermore, as I close today, think about this very carefully. These precious stones and jewels that were used to bring this bride to Isaac, they were hers before she ever saw Isaac. When she arrived at Isaac's home, she was wearing what Isaac had given her beforehand. And she arrived with them on her when she came to Isaac's house and entered into the marriage. And what do we have there? We have the great truth that when God saves and gives sinners His grace and His mercy, they not only identify that sinner as belonging to the Lord, but they become that person's own possession. And that person has those riches and jewels of grace and mercy now, before that individual ever arrives home in glory. Men and women, this is a beautiful insight into how to evangelize. No compromise. Doing things God's way. God will bless that. God will use that. God will make that His instrument to bring the lost to His Son. May we obey Him and do His work in His own way for His own glory.